We have been studying the Holy Spirit, but not as an end in and of himself, but as a means to an end. We've been talking about the process of Christian maturity, and becoming a mature Christian is becoming a person who is completely relying upon the Holy Spirit for guidance in life. And so we've been talking about different kinds of people. We talked about the carnal man who is a believer, but we talked about the natural man who is an unbeliever. There's one other guy that we really like, and that's the spiritual man. And we've been talking about him, spiritual man or spiritual woman. So we took a little time to study God the Holy Spirit because, as we explained, he is the means of leading us to the ultimate place that God wants us to be as Christians, and that is mature believers. The reason it's so important to be mature is that it's mature people who are on task, on mission, and doing the work that God has saved us to do. So we began looking at the Holy Spirit, who is the source of our power to live the Christian life. And we began to look at him through the lens of biblical theology, meaning we're looking at how the understanding and work of the Holy Spirit has unfolded throughout both testaments. We didn't get to finish last time, which is nothing new for us. But we were talking about how in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come to live inside of people the way that he does today with the church, but he would rest upon people for a certain period of time so that they could accomplish some divinely appointed task. So God wanted Solomon to build the temple, and so the Holy Spirit would be upon him to get that work done so that he would have supernatural wisdom and the ability to carry it out. But then the Holy Spirit would leave. That's why David would pray in Psalm 51:11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That was a completely legitimate prayer back then, but a ridiculous one today. Because any believer who's born again, anyone who's saved, anyone who's truly a believer, has the Holy Spirit living inside of him or her, and that Holy Spirit will not leave until all things are accomplished. This is God's perfect will for us. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is talking on the night that he's betrayed. He's going to be on the cross at 9 o'clock the next morning. And he has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. We're going to encounter this as we move along in John chapter 14 and 16. But we're going to be able to move through it fairly quickly. We're covering a lot of this now. But he said to his disciples on that night, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love for the Lord, as Deacon Bob just read for us, is expressed by obedience. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Jesus was a helper in a very beautiful and profound way to the disciples when he was on the earth. But he says, "I'm going to send you another helper, and he will be with you," what? Say it. "Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him." And then this beautiful, beautiful, notice the specificity of these words. "You know him," Jesus said to his disciples, "for he dwells with you, but he shall be in you." That happened at the day of Pentecost. And then we saw that Jesus came and gave them a foretaste of what it was going to be like for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, after the resurrection, the very night of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to all of the remaining disciples, save Thomas. And it says, the doors being locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then Jesus said to him, "As the Father has sent me," the first of two divine missions, the first was the sending of the Son, the second was the sending of God the Holy Spirit, "just as God the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then after he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we look at this and we go, imagine what that must have been like. Amazing, right? But even that wasn't equal to what you have. This was not permanent. How do we know it's not permanent? Well, Jesus is with the disciples for 40 days after he is resurrected. So he's resurrected from the dead, and then he's with the disciples teaching them. I wish we had those books of all that he taught during those 40 days. We don't. The Holy Spirit chose not to reveal them, but he was there preparing them for the ministry that they were going to have to the whole world. And during that time, we have the book of Acts, and Luke records this it talks about how they were in Jerusalem just before the ascension. So this is the end of that 40-day period. And we read that just before his ascension into heaven, it says he was staying with them and he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and indwell the church once and for all, which you heard from me, Jesus said, because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, 10 days from now to be exact, on the 50th day, the Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act by which the Holy Spirit places a believer into union with Jesus Christ forever. It's not a water baptism. It's an identification that takes place at the moment of salvation. I am now identified with Jesus forever. I am in Christ because I've been made to drink of one Spirit, the Bible is going to say. Well, that hadn't happened yet. It was still 10 days away when Jesus is speaking. So Jesus was saying he breathed the Holy Spirit on them, but this was not permanent. That was going to happen in just a few days. Well, when Jesus was with them, teaching them for 40 days, he was still talking about this coming of the Holy Spirit. It was still future. And then Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus' last words to the disciples before his ascension, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit hadn't happened yet. They're still waiting for this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Esseste mu maturos. You will be my martyrs, my witnesses. Somebody who is willing to die for the testimony that they are delivering. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men, these are angels, in white robes, these are uniforms of glory, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go. Amen and amen. And then the day of Pentecost came. This day that Jesus promised would be a day of days. Something was about to happen. The relationship between God, the Holy Spirit, and believers was about to change radically and forever. This is the day that the promise of the Father that had been spoken of through Jesus Christ was going to be realized. The church and individual believers within the church would become the permanent dwelling place of God. And this has two aspects, and we can't separate these biblically. A proper ecclesiology or a study of what the church means theologically can't separate these two ideas. One is that the Holy Spirit lives in me. Second is that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And these are two parts of the same thing, because the Holy Spirit living in me is supposed to lead me to the place where I'm engrafted into the body where the Spirit dwells. So what the scriptures teach over and over again is that God lives here and God lives here. And I'm a part of here. I need to function. I need to use the gifts that God's given me here within the body. So there's an abundance of scripture that declares the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual. We know that God, the Spirit, lives inside of us, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Before Pentecost, the glory of God would dwell in temples or in a tabernacle, and his presence would be indicated by a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night or something like this. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in a different kind of temple, us, bodies of flesh. He lives within us. So Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So we are God's dwelling place individually. However, many times, and it's tough to see in the English because the way that the words are written, you can't really tell that they're plurals, but there are lots of places that indicate that God is dwelling in us, in all of us, in all of you. You know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the idea. So corporately, the church as a whole is being built brick by brick as the dwelling place of God on this earth. Now listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:22. In him, that is in Jesus, you, This is the second person plural of sue. So in other words, it's not talking about you individually. It's talking about you all. It's talking about the church. Notice it. In him, you all are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So as a church, brick by brick, I'm a brick. One part in God's house. And this whole church together is one part of God's whole house. It's one body, not 50,000. There are little assemblies like this all around the world of faithful believers, but there's one body, as we're going to see. So the temple that is in view in some of these important passages, like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, is consisting of all of the Jews and Gentiles together who have found faith in Jesus Christ and who are being built up into a building for the Lord's indwelling. So the Spirit indwells me, yes, but he indwells me so that I can be a part of the church that he is building brick by brick. It's an important concept. The idea of the believer as a lone ranger, I'm a loner. I do it my own way, me and Jesus. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is being a part of a body that is being a lighthouse for the Lord in a dark world. Well, from Pentecost on, the Lord has been building the body of Christ. And I love the Bible word for this. The word the Bible uses is adding. The Lord began adding to the church. Acts chapter 2, very beginning, right after Pentecost. Acts 2:47. It says that the early believers were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. Notice who's doing the adding? The Lord is doing the adding. What is God doing? He's doing some bodybuilding. He's building the body of Christ, brick by brick. And each and every day, even today, around the world, the body is being built. It's being added to. Somebody's coming to faith. A light is going on somewhere, and Jesus Christ is building his body. The Holy Spirit is taking that person who comes to the Lord with faith, and he is baptizing him forever into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are becoming one body made of many members. Here's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is, how many? One. And has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is it with Christ. Our Chinese brethren, these people that Pastor Steve tells us about on Sunday mornings when he prays, that are the underground church, people who are struggling, who are meeting in dangerous places to share the Lord's table, not freely the way that we're going to be able to do today. Thank God. Our true brothers and sisters around the world, they make up one body. The Lord has one body, and we're a part of it. So he goes on to say, for in one spirit we were baptized, identified with one body. Whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. But as it is, God has arranged. Who arranges the members of the body where he wants it? God does. God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we have a little mini ecclesiology here, little study of the church, okay? Let me point out a couple of things that Paul is saying here. First of all, there are not many bodies. There is only one. There are multitudes of congregations that make up the body of Christ, local members of assemblies that are lights for the Lord wherever they're found in the world, but all of them together make up one body. They're one of the seven essential intrinsic unities of the Christian faith. What do I mean by essential intrinsic unities? Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4, there is one body, first unity, one spirit, second unity, just as you were called to one hope, third unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The seven intrinsic essential unities of the Christian faith. So Paul tells us, first of all, there's only one body. Secondly, while there is one body, there are many members, and all of them are necessary. That means that each one of you, if you're saved and you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, you have a job that God expects you to do for the body. It's not my job to put you there. The Bible says the Holy Spirit, God himself, places you where he wants you in the body. So just as a toe has a specific function and not every function, so every believer has a job to do within the body. If you're serving no role at all in the body, you're missing an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. You were saved to serve the Lord, and believers serve the Lord in the body, so we can fix that. There are no unnecessary members. No one has the right to pass on or to neglect the divinely appointed job that the Lord has given to them. If you do, you will suffer the loss of reward, as we saw earlier in our study. Third, it's God himself. God's the one who decides where we belong in the body. And that's not necessarily determined by need. There are some people, they see a need, and it's just their disposition. They want to fill that need. It's a need in the church. But there are people that God has equipped to fill that need, and that's the person that should be doing it. If everybody is doing what God's called them to do within the body, there is no lack. God will provide everything that we need. And the way that we do this is by discovering what is our spiritual gift and what is our passion. So if I have a spiritual gift of teaching, maybe I'm a good communicator, but I also have a passion for kids to come to Jesus. Well, maybe Sunday school is where I belong. It's taking the gift that God's given to us and the passion that God's put within us, meeting those two things together to discern where does God want me to serve. And so I look at it, I'm serious about it, and I get on it because I want to use the time that I have to serve the Lord well. Paul says, God is the one who has arranged the members in the body, each one, just as he chose. So this is God's work. Fourth, Paul goes on to say that some parts of the body are less presentable than others. And to that I say, you know who you are, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself being less presentable. No, that's not what he's getting at here. What he is getting at here is that he's deeply concerned that every member of the body, those that seemingly have less of a function than others, Paul is concerned that every member of the body get the love, the attention, the care that they need. He goes on to say that if one suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And then number five, God the Holy Spirit himself is the one who baptizes us into the body. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not any weird thing like it became in the 20th century. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with tongues or any other gift. It is far more wonderful than that. It is God the Holy Spirit performing the act at the moment of salvation of putting the believer, the new believer, into union with Jesus forever. You have been identified with Christ forever, made to drink from one spirit. You received the action of drinking from one spirit. The Lord did that for you. It's one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. So here's what happened now. Finally, the day of Pentecost comes. And all of those who had believed in Jesus were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into a brand new thing that God was creating. That new thing was the body of Christ. Acts 2 says, when Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared and rested upon each of them. This image of visible tongues is something that we see in the Old Testament. God often marked his appearance among men with fire, with flames. We see this several times in the Old Testament. Grab the notes and there are examples there. I don't have time to go over them this morning. But the idea is that they were a picture of the presence of God with his people. No believer was exempt from this. There were no hoity-toity mucky-muck believers and low-grade believers. No, every single believer, everyone who had faith in Jesus Christ was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and flames of fire, as it appeared, like tongues of fire, were appearing over the head of a believer and then dividing onto the next believer. And it was this beautiful visual thing. I like the way that the Berean Standard Bible translates Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So the idea is immediately you could tell everybody there that was a believer. If you had faith in Jesus Christ, there was a visible manifestation that the Holy Spirit had come. He doesn't do that like this anymore. It goes on to say this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues. You know where that goes? As the Spirit gave them utterance. These were known languages. These were not some angelic make-believe languages that mixed up charismatics speak today, or like the Corinthians spoke back in those days. They were known languages. All of a sudden, here's a Peter, and Peter is preaching a message, and that message is being heard by everybody that's there, even though they don't speak the language he's speaking. It's like the Holy Spirit became a translator, took the words that Peter was speaking in Aramaic, and all of a sudden they heard it in Pamphylian. Why did this have to happen? Why is it that when the Holy Spirit came in these visible flames, why did it have to happen that all of a sudden they were speaking in tongues? Well, it tells us in the text, beginning with verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Watch this. Yet each one was hearing them in his own language. Not the language of angels. Not gibberish. No, listen to it. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Tongues were always used biblically to communicate the gospel in a language that people could understand. So somebody would come into a congregation and they were speaking a different language than him, and somebody with the gift of tongues would share the gospel in their own language, and the Holy Spirit would turn it into French. Why French? It's the most beautiful language in the world, folks. Come on. Well, this is a description of the true gift of tongues, the supernatural ability to communicate the gospel. This is about the gospel being communicated to unbelievers by followers of Jesus who didn't even know the language that they were speaking. The Holy Spirit takes the words spoken by the believer and translates them in real time into the language the unbeliever speaks. It bears absolutely zero resemblance to the fake gift of tongues that was practiced by the Corinthians or by mixed up charismatics today. So these believers, these newly baptized believers in the Holy Spirit, began doing something. It was natural. The Holy Spirit is inside of them. They now had power. Power to do what? Share the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit living in you? You love to tell people about Jesus? Yeah, that's what he does to us, right? So Peter, standing with the other 11, Matthias had been added, you remember, and that's a whole different story. But Peter lifted up his voice and he began preaching, and his sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 and going to 40. It's an amazing sermon, a powerful sermon, very powerful. And the Bible says in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized and they were added about 3,000 souls. What is God doing? Adding, building the body. And then came the most beautiful day of all in church history. The most amazing day of all in church history. The day that you believed and you put your faith in Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit, identified you, baptized you with Christ once and for all. You became a follower of Jesus. Your eternal destiny was fixed. You could never leave that top circle that we talked about. The challenge is staying in the bottom circle in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? So, it's a little history of the Holy Spirit and how he's moved. Oh, by the way, I will say this. There is a day coming. The body of Christ is going to continue to grow and grow and grow until it doesn't. When the last person who's going to make up the body of Christ, when the body of Christ is complete, the rapture of the church will take place. And the church will be raptured as one body. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. So, that's a little biblical history of how the Holy Spirit has moved through both Testaments. Now, as I said, this is a means to an end. We're talking about how the Holy Spirit wants to lead believers, carry believers to spiritual maturity. And so I want to look at a story that's really fascinating from the life of Jesus that I think speaks about the progress of the believer to the place of becoming mature. As you know, the great challenge of the Christian life is to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's what a spiritual person is, someone who stays in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Those who prioritize the filling of the Spirit will be carried to maturity. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. Go on is the passive voice of the Greek verb phero. The passive voice, the subject is receiving the action of the verb. So let us move on from the elementary teachings of Christ and be carried. This is the idea of being carried by God. It's a picture of grace. All we do is lock in with the Holy Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, and God, the Holy Spirit, brings us to where God wants us to be. So those who do not, those who refuse to do this, will remain spiritual infants all their life. And we showed you what a problem that is for the church. But mark it down, when we talk about spiritual maturity, I always want to remind you of this. A man or a woman's maturity is not measured by what they know alone. It's what they know and what they put into action in their life. A young believer who knows very little about the Lord but lives what they know is more mature than somebody who knows a million things about the Bible but puts none of them into operation. This is about being changed. This is about being transformed into the image of Christ. So I want to look at this very quickly, this little story, okay? It's a very odd story. It's in the life of Jesus. It's from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. So it says, Jesus and the disciples came to Bethsaida, and some brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. You remember one time I preached a message on how to heal the blind? Right? And we saw that Jesus did it like, what, five different ways? There's no, like, method, right? But this is really unusual. They brought him a blind man. They begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand. Watch this carefully. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he said, do you see anything? And he, the man, looked up, and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then it says, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. That is, fully restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the only healing that I know of in the Gospels that Jesus did in stages. And I think the reason for that is there's something that he wants us to see here. It obviously has to do with the eyes and seeing. What we see, first of all, is stage one. Jesus spit on the blind man's eyes. He took the man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and he said, do you see anything? Notice Jesus' tenderness here. Jesus doesn't want to make a spectacle of this man. He takes him very tenderly by the hand. He leads him away from the crowd. This is the polar opposite of the kind of modern day fake healers that we see performing faux miracles in front of 30 cameras so that they can blast the image all around the world to raise money. Jesus isn't looking for this kind of a spectacular thing or of exploiting this man's faith. What is he doing? He takes him outside of the village, spits on his eyes, and the man's blindness goes away. But while he could see, he wouldn't need to be led by the hand anymore. But while he could see, he couldn't see clearly. His vision was still blurry. You think that's a little bit what it's like for us when we get saved? Right? I mean, we start to get a little bit of knowledge from the Word of God, and we may even think we know a lot, but we don't. Our vision is still very, very, very blurry. And then it goes on to say in stage two, Jesus touched him a second time. He laid his hands on his eyes, and it says on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly this time. Okay? I like the NASB 95 translates this. They add a word to bring out the Greek grammar a little bit, but it says that he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see. This is the process of maturity, and there's an imperfect verb here. The imperfect means that it's an action that's already in progress. So that's why the NASB adds that word. From that point on, Jesus touched him a second time, and he began to see. Do you know what I think this is? I think it's a picture of the beginning of our walk toward truly becoming mature. And as we walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and as we study the Word of God, our vision gets clearer and clearer and clearer each day. Jesus' second touch brought everything into sharp focus. That's what maturity does. The man could now distinguish between men and trees walking. He could see what was really happening. And the first face that he ever saw was Jesus' own face. Now notice it. We're all born blind, but salvation gives us the ability to distinguish between light and shadows. Things are still very shadowy. Stage one is instantaneous. Our blindness is removed at the moment of salvation. How did we read about it with Paul? The scales, he goes to Ananias, and the scales fall from the eyes. Like our blindness is removed. This is a visible picture of the blindness being removed from Paul. Paul thought that he knew about God. He thought that he was defending God. He was killing Christians. But he didn't know God until the scales fell from his eyes. That's that first touch. But then as the believer makes the decision that, you know what, I'm saved and I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I want to grow in the faith, I want to study the Word of God, all of a sudden everything becomes clearer. My relationships become clearer. What I see on the news becomes clearer. I begin to see people at work, not as demons who I can't stand and I like to stab in the eye with a fork. Did I say that? I see them as my mission field. This is somebody who is lost the way that I was last Tuesday, right? Everything about our life changes. What's happening? We're beginning to see things as God sees them. That's what mature people do. So I love it in this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, now we see, now, N-O-W, we see through a glass darkly. Now he says, I know in part. Now, the idea of seeing through a glass darkly, it wasn't glass. The Greek word is a word that means a mirror. And mirrors in the ancient world were just pieces of brass that were polished. So the idea is while you could look in the mirror and get a picture of your face, you couldn't get a clear picture of your face ever. Highly, highly polished, but it never was 100% clear, which would be a benefit for most of us, let's be honest. I'm all for unclear mirrors, folks. But back in those days, Paul says, it's like we're looking, we don't really, what's he saying? We see, but we don't see things as clearly as we could. As we move to maturity, we begin seeing them clearer and clearer and clearer. And in that day, when we're with the Lord, we're going to see things as they are. So we have a beautiful picture here. And then the same principle, now watch this carefully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, Paul says, he's talking about the Jewish people, and we see this two-stage type of thing happen here as well. He's talking about the Jewish people, and he says, to this very day, when the old covenant is read, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. In other words, they can't see things as they really are. They can't see Jesus as the Messiah. Why? The veil that separates them from understanding even what the scriptures mean is only lifted in Christ. We could say that's the first touch. That's salvation. That's when we begin to see that Jesus is Lord, and that's about all I know. Jesus is Lord, and as we grow older in the Lord, we realize he's Lord and I'm not. That takes a few years, right? But then he says this. He said, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now watch this. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty not to. Liberty to do the things that please the Lord. Now watch it. For we all, he's talking about believers, and this is the second stage now, I think. We all, that is believers who are pressing toward maturity, we all with unveiled faces, meaning we're saved. The veil's been removed, right? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, even though it's cloudy, the glory of the Lord are being, here's the process, transformed, carried to maturity by the Holy Spirit, right? Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we see this transformation that takes place when? The great transformation takes place when we go from saved to unsaved. The second great transformation is when we go from child or infant to mature Christian. Are you with me? So before I was a believer, I was enamored with philosophy. I loved philosophy. I read the philosophers. I had a wonderful philosophy teacher who inspired a love for philosophy for me. I got to eat with him a few times. Alvar Strusses, he's since died, lived in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. And he was a real fan of Plato. So Greek philosophy, or all philosophy, really has its origins in what we call the pre-Socratic philosophers. These are Pythagoras and Anaximander and Anaximenes, the early guys. And then Socrates comes along. Socrates changes everything. He's the great philosopher, right? And then his student, Plato. Plato writes down everything that Socrates says. I mean, basically all of Plato's writings are recording dialogues that Socrates had with other people. And then Plato had a great student. Anybody who know who that was? Aristotle. And Aristotle had a great student, Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the then known world. So Greek philosophy and Hellenism had a very, very powerful influence back in these days. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, I think I have 6 or 8 hours devoted to this in the Bible and Ancient History series that's on the internet. The link is in the notes if you want to grab it. I think 33, 4, 5, and 6, they're about hour and a half long each. And it gets into Socrates and Plato's metaphysics and these different things. I did this back in 1994. But philosophy. Well, in the famous painting by Raphael that you find in the Vatican, you see Plato pointing up because of his metaphysics. And you see Aristotle, whose philosophy is grounded in the earth, kind of motioning down, right? So I want to share with you something that I know I'm going a long way with this, folks. Okay, I hope it's a good payoff. But in Book 7 of The Republic is Plato's great, great masterpiece. And it records a dialogue between Socrates and Glaucon. Glaucon was Plato's brother. And they're just having these dialogues, they're just having a conversation. And as the conversation goes on, they're bringing out these philosophical concepts. Well, Plato introduces this idea of a cave. And I'm sure you've heard this before. If you've ever had an entry-level philosophy class, Plato's cave analogy, it's very famous. He's talking about epistemology, which is the philosophical branch that deals with what we can know, what can be known, and how we can know it. He's dealing with going from illusion to understanding things as they really are, but I think it has a wonderful spiritual application. So here's the idea. Let me explain to you what it comes down to. In this allegory that Plato talks about, he imagines that there's a group of slaves. They're chained together. And it doesn't show it well, but the idea is all they can see is what's in front of them. Okay, you with me? So they are looking at the wall. And at the wall, there are these shadows that are moving across the wall. And that's because there are some actors who are holding up these things and they're moving them along the wall. There's a make-believe source of light, a fire. It's not the sun, it's a fire. And as they're moving these things across, it makes it look like the shadows are moving on the wall. And these guys are watching the wall. It's all they know. And they believe that the shadows are living things and that they're real. You know, kind of like Americans when they watch TV. You know the Kardashians isn't real, right? But what happens is we spend our life looking at illusions. We spend our life looking at shadows. And we think that the shadows are real, but they're not. What's real is what we begin to see once the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us and we begin to see things as they truly are. So they're looking at these shadows on the wall and they think that they're real. One of these guys is let loose. One of these guys is unchained. Okay? Now, spiritually, in our analogy, we could say maybe that's being saved. The chains fall off. But here's the point. When the chains fall off at salvation, the next question is, what are we going to do with our freedom? Right? We could sit right there and keep looking at the shadows. We could sit right there and keep looking at the images on the wall and think that those images are real. That what's real is what's inside the shadow box that we have in our house. Or, here's what Plato goes on to say. Up top, out of the cave, is the real world. It's the way things really are. There's a real sun, not the artificial source of light, not the fire, but the real sun. There's a real tree, not the shadow of a tree that's being walked across the short wall, casting a shadow on the wall. There's a real tree. There's real sunlight. There's real life. There's a real horse. Everything's different. Plato says, imagine if this slave could leave the cave, ascend up that shaft into the real world and see things as they really are. Imagine if you could see the way it really is. Plato is recording this dialogue between Socrates and Glaucon, and he says, imagine what would happen. Now, would that slave who went up and saw the real sun and touched the real tree and saw things as they... What if he would go back into the cave and sit down and look at the wall again? Could he ever see it the same way? And then he says this. What if he went down into the cave and tried to convince his fellow prisoners that there's something better, bigger, truer right outside that shaft? You think he'd be received? Plato and Glaucon don't think so. You know what they think? That if you tried to tell people about the way things really were, they'd try to kill you. And you think about the millions of Christians who have tried to tell people about Jesus Christ and have paid for that information with their life. I think this is a picture. Of course, he's talking about epistemology and his philosophy of learning, the idea of going from illusion to truth or things as they really are. But most people live their life in a world of illusion. They live their life through television. That's what they think is real. This is how they live. And then once we become saved, though, all of a sudden we see things differently. The first touch we can see, we don't have to be led by the hand anymore, but we're still very much blurred in our vision. But as we mature in the Lord and get together with other Christians, as we progress in our faith, what happens? We come to a place of Christian maturity and our vision becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until finally at last we're with the Lord and we see everything exactly as it should be. So here's the question. Here's my challenge and we're going to get ready for the Lord's table. So we're these slaves, right? These are unbelievers. This is us when we were unbelievers. And all of a sudden, God drops the chains at the moment of salvation. Now the question is, what are we going to do with our freedom? We can sit down and continue to enjoy the show. Like I said, we call that TV. The ancient Greeks called it myths. Plato hated the myths. This was ignorance. This was like soap operas. Plato hated this. He was all about what was real, as things really are, right? So there are some believers. Do you know believers like this? They get saved and they never make any advancement at all in the Christian faith. Do you know believers like this? I do. They never grow. They're infants. 10 years after they're saved, the chains are gone. But of their own free will, they're sitting looking at the pictures on the wall, thinking that they're real. But there are other believers. With the help of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can help us on that arduous climb up the shaft and into things as they really are. Real understanding, real knowledge. This is what Paul means when he says we are imparting wisdom to the mature. These are the things that those who are mature understand, the way things really are. This shaft, walking up into the world as it truly is the journey from immaturity to maturity. And once we get through that shaft, church, and we begin to see things as they really are, the Lord can really begin to use us to build his kingdom. We're sold out. You know why? Once you've seen that, that's not enough anymore. So in these things, my big encouragement to you through all of these things is that we begin that arduous climb. Or continue that arduous climb. It's a lifelong process. But as we do, all of a sudden the clouds begin to clear. And things that have been obscure begin to be clear. God, the Holy Spirit, is allowing us to see things as they truly are. Now the Lord gave us this table to help us. To give us encouragement. To remind us that God is with us on every step of that journey. I don't know if you realize this, church. It's time to take our walk with God seriously. There's no time to play games with God. None. I believe that we are at the very end of the age. So this is the time to take our walk with the Lord seriously. Amen?